So we've been looking here our last time together and going forward in really the rest of the chapter, verses 14 through 25. Last time we were together in the book of Romans, we looked at some of the alternative views as to who the man of Romans 7:14 is. There's a few viewpoints out there. Just as a reminder of those, reminder why we even had to ask that question. There's some who think that even though Paul is referring to himself there using the first person pronouns, that he's actually speaking of someone else or of himself in a different time in his life. Some would argue that Paul is speaking about himself before he became a Christian. So before he was converted, we looked at some of the reasons why that just can't be the case. He's not talking about a unregenerate person here. Some of the statements he makes could only be applied to a Christian. Some argued that this was Paul as a carnal or fleshly Christian, maybe just kind of putting him, using himself, but talking about that Christian who's saved but not changed. Well, as we've been discussing for weeks now, and as we believe around here, you can't be a Christian and not be changed. There is a transformation that takes place. Now, sometimes that transformation is hard to see. All of us can think of that person who professes to be a Christian, and yet we see no fruit. There's very little. The only way for us to really know is to not know. You know, we look at Lot. What fruit do we see in his life in the Old Testament? We see none, but we know in from the New Testament that he's referred to as righteous Lot. That's why God says he looks on the heart. We can look at the outside, we can assess. If we see no fruit, we should encourage either continued sanctification or true repentance. But there is a transformation. So the carnal Christian, that's really a modern construct there. People have taken particularly Paul's teachings in the book of Corinthians, but some of the things he says here kind of created a new level. So that one can't be what it is. There are some, we mentioned Martin Lloyd-Jones, a well-respected scholar, like-minded man for the most part, but he had the idea that Paul was talking about himself in his period of conviction. Almost described him, if you read those commentators who think that way, as an in-between state. Someone who is not yet born again, but not totally unregenerate. They're almost regenerate. They wouldn't use those terms, but it's almost the way they describe him. Obviously, we know that regeneration is the first step in the order of salvation. It's the process. Nothing in our salvation can take place without the new birth. That's why Christ told Nicodemus, you must be born again. You can do everything you want, Nicodemus. You can even bow your knee, walk an aisle, pray a prayer, weep tears. But unless you're born again, that falls short. Our works cannot get us there. We're told in Isaiah, our righteousness is no more than filthy rags. Forget our unrighteousness. And so, we touched on it last time, the fourth view, the most predominant view, the view that we hold to is that this is Paul in his present mature state. This is when Paul's speaking of himself, he means himself. And he's writing in the present. He's using present tense verbs and words in this case. So when he says I, he's not allegorically right in the middle of this letter to them, all of a sudden randomly speaking of some fictitious person or himself in another state. So what we're going to do following now, and it's probably going to take us 2 or 3 weeks to get through this at least, but because there's a lot going on in this chapter. But we're going to now break down those verses 14 through 25, but with the idea that we know Paul is speaking of himself here. Now, what I find exciting about this particular passage of Scripture is the reality that I'm not alone in my condition. I'm not speaking for you, but I can relate to Paul's statement, "O wretched man that I am." I often, when I'm alone in my thoughts, sit there and think, "Paul, you don't know wretched." Again, not speaking for you, but I find it comforting that Paul shared that experience. Now, I don't say that as an excuse. It's not a misery loves company kind of statement. Wretched man that I am, when Paul was saying that, he wasn't saying it as a positive thing. He wasn't saying it as just matter of fact. He was miserable about it. It bothered him immensely. And so, what I mean by that, when I make that statement, is it's comforting to know that this is the natural condition of the maturing believer. The more mature we get in the faith, the more aware of our sin we become. And the more our sin should bother us. Imagine, if you will, for a moment, as you ponder that wretchedness, because I'm assuming I'm not the only one in the room who's often wondered what is wrong with me. But imagine as you ponder that wretchedness in your head in those quiet moments, if you were faced with the reality that you were the only person, the only Christian who experienced that, the only Christian in the world in that state, it would almost make that wretchedness unbearable, wouldn't it? It would make it as if there's something wrong with me. How would you ever have assurance of your salvation if you knew you were the only one who was like that? Everybody else had mastered sin and perfectly mature, and yet you, professing to be a Christian, are different than all the rest. So, if every other believer in the world had their act together all day, every day, but you are how you are, that would be quite discouraging. So, I find it comforting. But I'm also not trying to say that sinfulness is normal. It's abnormal. It's against our new nature. And so Paul is not saying that. I think, I'm convinced, some of the reason for his change in terminology, for instance, going from second person to first person, is because of the gravity of what he's talking about in this section. Again, it's one thing for me, for instance, to address us, say, here's a precept we should all do. It's something else for me to address a crowd like this and say, you're all dirty, rotten, scoundrel sinners too. Now, some pastors don't have a problem doing that. You know, it works well in the hellfire and brimstone stuff. But the reality is, when acknowledging sin, it's a whole lot easier to just say, I can speak for myself and let you guys speak for yourselves when you apply that. And so I think that's what's going on there. So sinfulness isn't normal. Paul's not trying to say, it's okay, I'm a sinner too, we're all sinners. It should tear at us just like it does the apostle. Not because we're going to miss out on heaven. Paul is not at all questioning his place in eternity here. But it should tear at us because we've disappointed the Father when we sin. We've disappointed the triune God who's done so much for us on our behalf. I mean, those of you, I know not everybody has perfect familial relationships, but those of you who had a good relationship with your father, your earthly father, certainly we have all disappointed them. But if you truly love your father or your mother, it tears at you when you disappoint them, doesn't it? I mean, many people would rather suffer much more physical pain and torment than to go through the mental anguish of having disappointed a loved one, or particularly a parent. And so, Paul's not making light of it. Remember the context of where he is in this letter. He's made the case that no man is just or righteous. They can't get to heaven on their own. But thanks be to God, he says. And he then built upon those arguments to show that the righteousness necessary to earn that favor with God comes from somewhere outside of us. It actually comes from God himself. Thanks be to God. And now he's dealing with the troubling aftermath of those two realities for some people. Think about it. Even for some of us, we've wrestled with this, particularly for many of his readers. You know, they might be saying, I'm accustomed to believing that my works are earning me favor. That's natural for me. But you're telling me they're useless now. You're telling me I can receive a righteousness that's not of my own doing. But how can I be righteous if I still think and behave and act like I do? It is a difficult concept. Paul's dealt with two sides of it. There's the people who still reject God, who want to argue that their righteousness is good enough. And then there's the people who are very well-meaning and they have bowed their knee to Christ and they want to worship him, and they're struggling with, okay, I've got this new righteousness and yet I still act the way I do. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but we're going to look at the end of the story first. Look down at verse 25. Every one of those main precepts we just talked about ended with, but thanks be to God. And look at verse 25 here. Thanks be to God. That's where we're heading. Paul is writing this as a comfort. Some people don't like the strong language. But ultimately, as he always does, Paul is pointing back to God, pointing the glory back to him. Thanks be to God. So we're going to read verses 14 through 25 in a moment. We're not going to discuss all of that today. That would be a miracle unto itself if I could get through all those verses. But we'll see how far we get in that analysis. But I want to back up to the beginning of the chapter now. We've read the end, so you know it ends well as we go through some of these difficult things. And this is meant to be difficult. Paul's bearing his soul for us here in this section. It's had to be difficult for him. It should be difficult for us as we go through it. But we know we end at thanks be to God. So look back at verse 1. I want to just kind of get us caught up to where we are and then point out couple of grammatical things. It's not a good lesson if you don't get some grammar in there, right? So, verse 1, he's going to address his audience first. And it's important for us to know who the audience is. If we're going to get the message correct, we need to know who he's speaking to. Do you not know, brothers? For I am speaking to those who know law. Remember, it's very generic. That "the" was just added, but he's not talking specifically just about the Judean law, the law, the Pentateuch, the Torah, those laws that God gave to his nation during the time of the theocracy. He's just talking about law in general. We've addressed that at length, that there was law from God long before Moses came along. So he's saying, I'm speaking to those who know law. The law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is still alive. Why? Because the law says you can't do that. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law. And if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. The law still says on this side you can't do that. But she's not bound by that law anymore because that law has been done away with. It wasn't a bad law. It's not that, oh man, that was horrible to call somebody adulterous when they live with another man within the confines of their marriage vows. It's that that law no longer applies to her. Verse 4, he brings that back to apply it. Likewise, my brothers, just in case we forget who he's talking to, notice here in verse 4, he uses second person. You also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we, now shifting to third person, we may bear fruit for God. So when he's speaking to them directly, he's telling them, hey, here's what's happened to you. It's also happened to me, he says, because he's going to immediately put the two of them together. But it's a positive thing. You've died to the law. That's a good thing. Now, he's going to spend some time, as we've discussed, talking about the fact that he's not trying to suggest the law is bad. Just like I said before, the law about adultery is a good law. It just stopped applying. So, now we'll notice for a while he's talking in the third person, or first person plural, I guess, if you will, rather than third person, in order that we may bear fruit for God. He's putting them in the same light as him. You guys are just like me. We're dead to the law. Why? Because we need to bear fruit for God. Verse 5, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now, another one of those phrases that Paul, we've talked about so often, but now, everything changes. Notice verse 5 is negative. You were lost, I was lost. We were living in the flesh. We were consumed with the flesh. We didn't care about God. But now, we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say? The law is sin? By no means. So, we're going to see here in verse 7 now, for the rest of the chapter, he's shifting to the first person. And the reason for that is his message is going to shift a little more negatively. So just like I said a moment ago, it's one thing for me to say, okay, here's a statement, here's how it applies to us. Here's a positive thing that's happened to us. Now I'm going to talk about a negative thing. It's easier for me to just put that on myself and let you, some of you may be perfect, I don't know. I could add a funny comment there. I won't. I'll just stop there. That's for you to decide. You need to decide. But with that negative tone, with that bearing the soul, it's not for me to confess your sins. It's not even for me to point out your sins, particularly in a public setting. Now, if you're doing wrong, it's for me to come to you as a brother or sister in Christ. And that's not because I'm a pastor in the church. That's because I'm a brother or sister in Christ. If one of you knows that somebody is doing wrong, it's for you to go to them and point that out. Not for you to come to me or Dale and tell us to go to them and deal with their sins. But that's because of our love for each other, not because of judgment. And so Paul shifts to the first person. Why? Because he's going to get a little bit negative to prove the point about the law. So, once again, in verse 7, we see another one of his famous or infamous rhetorical questions. What should we say then? The law is sin? By no means. The law's not bad. He's emphasizing over and over and over again. We're dead to the law, but not because the law was bad. And he tells us why. Yet if it had not been for the law, I wouldn't have known sin. If Adam and Eve had never been told, they could do pretty much whatever they wanted in the garden, right? Except for one thing, right? But what if God hadn't given them that one thing? What if he just put them in the garden and said, have at it? Would they have sinned? No, you can't have sin without a law. You have to have something to violate. You have to have a command from the appropriate lawgiver for it to be sin. So he's saying, there's no law. I don't even know sin. He gives an example. I wouldn't have known what it is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. If God never put a restriction on coveting, would it be a sin? No. Coveting is not a sin because it's intrinsic. Coveting is a sin because God said, thou shalt not do it. That's what makes it a sin. It's the lawgiver. And so, it's pointing out the law is useful there. But sin, much different than the but now. Now he's going backwards. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Now, do you think Paul for a moment thought that none of his readers were covetous? Of course he knew they were covetous. Of course he knew sin seized an opportunity in them. Of course he knew they needed to hear these things. Did he need to say that to get his message across? No, he just needs it. Here's what it did to me. I mean, what do we do when we read it? Okay, if that can happen to the apostle, then it can certainly happen to somebody like myself. And so, there's a reason that he switched to the first person there. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. Meaning, there's no sin if there is no law to violate. Verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Is there anything in that statement that didn't apply to his readers? No. But he doesn't need to say it for them. Saying it for himself leaves it for them to make those decisions. Verse 11, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? Another rhetorical question, by no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So, I think we can see the context there. All of that applies to all of his readers. He just didn't need to address their sin specifically. So, let's read the rest of the chapter then now. This is our main text, verses 14 through 25. It's really one big section. Likely going to be our text for the next 2 or 3 weeks. Unless you guys make me go on rabbit trails and be long-winded. Maybe it'll take a little longer. I don't know. Okay, it's probably not going to be 2 weeks, but we'll spend a little bit of time here. But let's read it in its entirety, in the context of what we just read. So he's still in the first person. Remember what we just read in verse 13? Did the good thing bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me. Now verse 14. For we know the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, I can't speak for you, but I can assure you that there are way too many nights as I ponder my day and my activities that I think back, just like Paul did, I don't even understand what's going on here. How can I be a Christian? How can I be? I've told you guys, one of the hardest things about being a pastor or any kind of Bible teacher is that every time you stand up here and expound on the Word of God, you're basically proving yourself to be a hypocrite. Now, some of you may think, oh, you don't have to be a hypocrite. I can promise you, if you go verse by verse, you're going to be a hypocrite. So, guilty as charged. If you want to throw stones, please wait till afterwards, just so I can get through the rest of this. Yeah. Well, she might cast the first one. I don't know, but I don't understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. I think we can all relate to that, but I know I can. I want to hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well, you know what a good and faithful servant does? They're good and faithful. They do well. And yet, at times, it's like, what is going on with me? Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. We're not going to, I don't know that we'll get to verse 16 today, but just think about what he's saying there. If I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. Paul is going to continuously reiterate to these people throughout this chapter that everything he's saying about us being dead to the law means, in no way indicates that the law is bad, useless. He's going to continually point the positive nature of the law. So he's saying, I agree with the law. That's why I don't want to do these things. I want to do what God wants me to do. I agree with His law and His word, and yet I do it. So it's good. Verse 17, so now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. Now as you'll read this, he clarifies multiple times. He knows he's using strong language. He's taken the readers out of the equation because it's strong language. And he's saying, I'm saying this about myself. But he specifically is identifying some things here. For if he had just stopped there and said, nothing good dwells in me, even we would have a hard time with that statement. But he's clarifying that I'm specifically speaking of the flesh. And we'll spend a lot of time over the next few weeks discussing that piece of it. What does he mean? For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Some people will teach a concept known as sinless perfection. There are people who believe that now that you are a child of God, you can live a perfect life here on earth going forward. And more power to you if you can do that. I haven't come across that person yet, but maybe some of you will surprise me. But sinless perfection is not for us to attain here. Sinless perfection and sanctification are not the same things. Paul is saying, my mind says I want to obey my Savior, my Creator, my Father. But this flesh holds me back. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. That verse right there, we touched on it last time. He is clearly talking about someone who is born again. There is no lost person who delights in the law of God. There are lost people who study the Word of God, who, you know, there's theologians, I use that term loosely, professors in universities who know the Word of God backwards and forwards. They don't delight in it. Satan knows the Word of God. There is no delight in it. Paul's saying, I delight in the law of God. That's what the psalmist told his readers to do. And he clarifies again, in my inner being, the heart, the soul, the thing that makes Paul, Paul. The flesh is no longer what makes Paul, Paul. It's his inner being. But I see in my members, he's contrasting now the inner being, his soul, with his physical body. We've already talked about that word members. We'll talk about it more in detail later. But he said, I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Here's the verse we all know. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Just like in chapter 6, you know, we read a few verses where we discussed that if we stop there, it's pretty depressing, isn't it? But every time he takes us right to the brink of, that's a tough pill to swallow, he follows it up with a verse like verse 25. He answers his question immediately. He's not leaving it out there for them to figure it out. He's not saying, I don't know what's going to, I don't know, there's no hope for me. There's all kinds of hope for him. Why? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but my flesh, I serve the law of sin. So if we're honest with ourselves, I think all of us as believers can relate to what Paul's going through there, what he's sharing with them. He's getting very personal, very vulnerable. Even though he was an apostle, even though he was perhaps the greatest missionary the world has ever known, even though he wrote more books of the Bible than any other author, even though he had the ability to perform miracles by God's power when he thought they were necessary, he was still just simply a sinner saved by grace. And so, he's bearing his soul. He's being honest with them. He's being vulnerable with them. He still had to lay his head on his pillow at night when he was privileged enough to have a pillow. And he had to wrestle with his shortcomings.
How does you think we are missing Paul in this generation? Because he's talking about one.
I didn't hear over the. Let me see.
At the verse 4.
Right.
7 verse 4. He says, wherefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the Lord by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. So Paul is talking about one woman, he is a Christian, being married to two people. One of them is called the law, L-A-W, and one is called F-O-R-D, the law. And Paul is saying that the woman who commits adultery, if when married to L-A-W, she's also having a relationship with F-O-R-D. Therefore, one of them should be D-E-A-D, dead. And we all know, if somebody is dead, there's no other relationship with that person. That is the picture I see in verse 4. But I think Paul is still trying for the Jews to know that he's not against the law.
Right.
There's no problem with the husband who is dead. He's not a very good person, another person. But he couldn't help him to be a Christian. And I think he's talking about John 1:16, where John said, the law came through Moses. That is the contrast. Grace came through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So, I think that's what Paul, that's what it has really wrestled a lot of theologians as to the kind of this. Because the first Paul alone is saying that you can have a relationship with the two, Jesus Christ and L-A-W. One of them got to go. And he has made his family and he's trying to expand. And that's why I think we all have to really be very careful this thing, because the way Paul speaks, because for me, I'm just a very effective like Paul. Because if I have a relationship with the Lord, then I cannot be married to the Lord. And vice versa. That is the master.
So the issue there, though, is the if part of that. If you look at verse 4, it's past tense. He says, likewise, my brothers. So he's talking to people who have died to the law. And then he says, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. So starting in chapter 5 and all through chapter 6, he's pointing that out. That is a past tense transformation. That relationship is no longer there. But these people are still wrestling with it, and all of us, we get to that when we truly understand what happens to us in salvation. It's a humbling experience, is it not? I think of, you know, because Paul is setting the stage here for, he's about to get very deep into the sovereignty of God as he gets into chapters 8 and 9 particularly, but even 10 and following. And when most of us wrestle with that idea that God sets our destiny, that God is ultimately in control. And while we think we're steering the wheel in our life, that ultimately that plan is there. And so as he's setting the stage for that, these people are wrestling with, okay, I see what you've told me here. Clearly, I was unrighteous. I thought I was good. I wasn't. You've shown me this righteousness that's outside of me and what's happened to me. But I still have this issue, this problem. Why am I bothered by my sin? What do I do about sin? And so I think most people who come to grips with I'll use myself as an example. You know, I've been a Christian for a long time, but I grew up in a church that was very man-centered. And so much of that teaching was about what I can do for God rather than what God has done for me. I'm not saying it was exclusively that, but any bit of teaching that's man-centered is too much. But when I came to grips with the fact that, wow, he chose me. He regenerated me. If he hadn't done these things to me, I would be as lost as the lost man next to me. I wrestled with the question that many people do for a moment. Okay, why me? Why me? Why do we ask that question? Why me? Because until we get to that point, we think we know the answer, why me? Because I'm Scott Hine. I'm pretty good. I do a lot of things. I went to a Christian school. I taught Sunday school. I know why me. And then when we come to grips with the reality of what truly happens to us at salvation, it's an inevitable question. Okay, it wasn't me. So why me? I referenced somebody, I knew a guy one time who went through the same experience. His question was a little different. His was, why not me? He knew there was no reason for him to be saved in and of his own. Same question, same answer. And so that's what he's dealing with there in verse 4. You're dead to the law so that you may belong to another, in order that we may bear fruit for God. It's just a statement about the believers. That's just a statement that's saying their condition. And so It's not an if. He's not comparing the two. Again, what he's dealing with here in verses 14 and following is not a condition that he is condoning, excusing, promoting. He's saying it's wretched. The fact that we are still sinful, but there's hope. Why is there hope? Because of verse 4. We've died to the law. That law of being perfect. How do we one can go to heaven through the law. I mean, we don't talk about it. I know that's a justifiable look, Andrea. How does one go to heaven through the law? There's only one way. perfection. So if we want to use the law, the standard is perfection. So how many of you made it past day one? We were lost before we even knew what lost was. We were born. Remember, that's why he had to start with the doctrine of original sin. He had to make us understand our condition. And so, if we want to use the law, perfection is the only way. And so, that didn't happen for me. Doesn't sound like it happened for any of you. So all he's saying there, the law's out. You're dead to the law. But it's through the body of Christ. It's through that righteousness that was credited. And so he's pointing out to them, the law is not bad. You just didn't achieve perfection. Thanks be to God, Jesus Christ did. Thanks be to God, Jesus Christ came and paid that penalty. Thanks be to God that we have fulfilled the law. We have obeyed the law. Why did the rich young ruler go away sad? Because he tried to do the law on his own and he didn't achieve perfection. Why did Zacchaeus, dirty, rotten, scumbucket tax collector, walk away happy? Because he accepted Christ's sacrifice. He let Christ's perfection be applied to his account. He knew he couldn't. Zacchaeus didn't wrestle with perfection. He knew that was long since gone. Remember what he said? He said, Christ didn't even say anything to him about his job. And what did Zacchaeus say? Whoever I've robbed, I'm going to pay him back even more so. He wasn't trying to make amends and earn his salvation. He was just trying to acknowledge, wow, I can't believe this mercy was applied to me. And so, verse 4 is just a statement. My brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. Why? So that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. So, let's get back to where we were. Paul, just a sinner saved by grace. He's struggling with these things. Now, as we said at the beginning, at this stage, Paul is very mature in his faith. And again, we're going through this, taking him at face value. When he says I, he means I. And he's not all of a sudden meaning I in a previous state in my life. If he had meant that, he would have said that. And he didn't. But Paul is very mature. In fact, this letter was written more than 20 years after his conversion. Paul had some experiences in those 20 years. Experiences that hopefully none of us ever have to go through. It was 10 years after his missionary journeys began. So this is a very mature believer. This is a man who was trained by Christ himself. This is a man who prior to that was trained at the feet of the foremost Bible scholars of the day. So, he's mature. His personal confession here to them is not a proof of him backsliding into his old ways. Before he was a Christian, it was him demonstrating that he'd matured in the faith. He hated his sin more and more. And so let's look then at his confession, begin to examine it. Now, verse 14 is actually in the middle of a paragraph. Is it really 12 o'clock? We'll stop there. Yeah. Okay, 3 or 4 weeks. It may take us a little bit of time to get through this. So, I think that, again, if you're going to interpret Scripture, you need to be looking context. So, every once in a while, you need to read just more than that passage. So, I think that was a good exercise we went through. We won't do that next time, but anybody have any other questions, any comments, any other thoughts? We'll work through this in detail, but at the end of the day, we know, having read the back of the book, that it's a happy ending. Anyone? All right. Anybody like to close us in prayer?
I will.